Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. James, good morning, brother. Good to have you with us. Neil and Sherry Bamer, friends from years and years ago, longtime members of Northwest. I've been praying that this morning will be a wonderful encouragement to you guys. Really glad to have you here. And to everybody who's here, all of you who are watching online, looking forward to a great time in Scripture. We're opening God's Word this morning in just a couple of minutes. So if you would join me, let's go to Him in prayer now. Father, thanks for the wonderful songs. No one but Jesus. And we affirm that and say, amen, hallelujah. Jesus, you are our hope. So whatever anyone's week has been like this week, hard, filled with challenges, filled with mountaintop experiences or deep valleys, come to this moment and we just tell you, we want what only you can give, Lord. You've given us life, forgiveness in Jesus. Now we want to build on that, become the disciples you want us to be. So for all of us here today, wherever we are in our walk with Jesus or our walk towards Jesus, please meet us at our need and help us take the next step in that walk that you want us to take. Commit this time to you, Father, and pray in His mighty name. Amen. Okay, I read this actually yesterday. That there's something like an expected $1.4 billion will be bet on today's game, Super Bowl 59. Did you know there's a game? Okay, so people are going to be betting on the game itself. They're going to be betting on the halftime show. They'll bet on how many people are betting. So it's going to bet on everything. And a lot of these bets are going to be made by non-fans who just want to get in on the action. And then some bets will be placed by Chiefs or Eagles fans who are putting their money where their trash-talking mouths have been for the last couple of weeks before it's been leading up to the game. They're going to prove their fanaticism by putting money on the table. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not inviting anybody here to bet. I'm not encouraging gambling by using this illustration. But I am using gambling as an opening illustration today. I am saying that using the people who prove that they're fanatics by betting on their team and putting their money where their mouth is a fine way to open up a sermon about following Jesus. Or is it? Have I made a horrible mistake? Should I have found maybe a different opening illustration? Like maybe Valentine's Day would have been safer. Or is it possible that we could ring some sort of a discipleship lesson out of a very dicey thing like gambling? Think about that, because today we're going to look at a very dicey parable Jesus told. And he's going to use this parable to help us put feet to our claim that we love people who are far from God. So we're looking at a parable, happens to be one of my favorites. It's in Luke chapter 16. And all the parables from Jesus we ever find are in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke for perfectly fine reasons. John did not include any parables. And a lot of the parables are found only in one of the Gospels. The one we're going to see today is only found in Luke's Gospel. And when Jesus gave this parable, we believe that he was in the region of Perea. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, right across from Judea. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's his last trip to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. So Jesus is sober-minded as he's on this trip, and the things he addresses in these chapters in Luke 14 through 17 or 18 are those things that are really, really close to his heart, mean a lot to him. And that's the setting for this parable. And it's a parable you and I can absolutely identify with, because this parable addresses themes that we deal with in our world today. There's a dishonest employee, there are kickbacks, there's a price-fixing scheme. And Jesus is going to use this story to give a life-changing lesson about loving people who are far from God. Okay, so that's the setting. Verse 1, chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. Now he was also saying to the disciples, so this parable is written to and for disciples. There was a rich man who had a manager. So that's kind of the backstory. And in first century Israel, wealthy people would have people who managed their resources. This manager's only job was to take care of, protect, prosper the rich man's resources, his financial resources. The manager was not rich, but his boss was. Now, in the first century, managers had a lot of latitude as to how they carried out the responsibilities, and evidently this manager didn't have a lot of oversight, and that was a problem for this particular manager. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him, to the rich man, as squandering his possessions. So he was just really enjoying his boss's wealth, and we picture him doing that. Don't know exactly how he was doing that, but he's enjoying the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, and he's not rich and he's not famous, but his boss was. And when the boss found out what was happening, he was not amused. The rich man, he summoned him, the manager, and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management." So he's taken advantage of by an employee. Of course, he's upset. And there's this very short conversation between the boss and the manager, and it ends with the end of the manager's employment. "You can no longer be manager. You're fired." And the manager knew that the boss was right. He knew what he'd been doing was wrong and didn't have a leg to stand on. And that's not the end of the story. Jesus continues. And the Lord turns our attention as he tells this story from the righteous anger of the boss to the plight of this manager. Because now what he's concerned about is his own survival. And he didn't want to just survive. He's lost his job, but he still wants to maintain the lifestyle to which he's become accustomed. And he's taking stock of his situation. The manager said to himself, "What am I to do now? My master's taken the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." So you just pick up on his concern. He's really worried about, what am I going to do next? Don't mistake this as him being sorry for his sin. That is not what's going on here. He was a dishonest accountant. He's gotten caught in wrongdoing, and he's forced to think now about what am I going to do, because hard times are just around the corner. For years, his MO has been to skim money off the top, keep as much as he could for himself without ever doing any actual WORK. So he's... And he wants to keep that system going somehow. He wants to survive, wants to continue to be comfortable, and he still has no interest in doing work, so he came up with a plan. It is a genius plan. We've heard that necessity is the mother of invention, so we're not really surprised that this guy's necessity gave birth to a very inventive plan. It's ingenious, it's creative, it's opportunistic. "I know what I'll do," verse 4, "so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." So he's going to arrange things so that people, whoever those people are, will be glad to help him. Here's the plan. He called everybody together who owed his boss anything, all of his boss's debtors. And this is probably a secret meeting with a very shady agenda. Now, spoiler alert, or not spoiler, but warning, just because we find this story in the Bible and just because Jesus is telling it, don't automatically assume that this manager is going to turn out to be a model of morality and ethics. He's not. He's as dishonest as the day is long. He probably would have bet on today's Super Bowl. You know, that kind of a guy. So he had not called the debtors in to say, hey, can I have a job? And he didn't call them in, hey, would you please pray for me? He called them together to put them in his debt. He summoned each one of his master's debtors. We don't know how many there were. But he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? So the first debtor responds, well, 100 jugs of oil. And a jug of oil, olive oil, was about 6 gallons. So this is 600 gallons of olive oil he owes this manager's boss. And the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And just like that, the spreadsheet changes, and now he only owes 50 jugs of oil. Now, the manager had no authority, no right to do that, but he's not concerned with doing what's right. He's never been real stickler with integrity. That's not his strong suit. He just is concerned to make sure his needs are met, cover his own hide. And the other debtors, just picture them, they're over here. They're watching this with keen interest and hoping that maybe the boss will do the same thing for us. And sure enough, he said to another, how much do you owe? Verse 7. He said, 100 cores of wheat. Now, that's a lot of wheat. So he said to him, take your bill and write 80. That's 20% reduction in indebtedness. And again, we don't know how many debtors there were or how much they owed, only that this manager reduced all of their burden of debt went down. By the end of the day, all of these debtors were feeling pretty friendly toward this manager. You can imagine if anybody adds to your net worth or adds to your bottom line or somehow reduces your indebtedness just with the stroke of a pen, you're going to feel pretty grateful, pretty open to helping him if he ever has need. So the manager needed friends, and he went out and he bought them as quick as he could. And now he's got people who are going to welcome him into their homes when he could easily just be out on the street. Now, the parable's almost finished. Got one more scene, and this is the exit interview between the boss and the manager. And I would love to be a fly on the wall to watch this. So I picture this situation where the boss walks into his own office, and the manager is already there, the ex-manager. He's sitting there with his feet up on the coffee table, grinning ear to ear. He's not worried about the future because he's got people who are going to take care of him. And the boss looks at the manager and he smiles. It's really funny. Because as Jesus tells this, he's not angry. And his master complimented the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Or, you son of a gun, you did it to me again. He acted shrewdly, opportunistically, and that's the parable. Okay, let's close in prayer. Two main characters in this parable, and the first one is the boss. He's the more minor of the characters, but we need to see he's rich, he's got a manager, he's a man of action, he found out about the dishonesty, and he fired him just like that, and we learn that he recognized and he commended ingenuity, creativity, thinking outside the box. And he applauded the guy for that. Even when it was exercised to his own hurt, he complimented him. It's the manager, though, that is the real focus of Jesus' closing comments when the parable's finished and he starts talking to the disciples like he's talking to us right now. And this is where Jesus explains and applies the parable. He backs out of storytelling mode, and he commended the crook in his story. Jesus is actually going to teach us a spiritual lesson through what the manager did. At the end of verse 8, he says, "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Now you can take that in a number of different ways, and some that I've read have said that this is Jesus simply saying that business people are more shrewd in their business dealings than non-people are in their business dealings. Which doesn't say a lot. It's kind of like saying fish swim better than cats or something. You know, it's just, duh. So I think Jesus is saying something different. I think he's saying something like people who are immersed in the daily battle of getting along in life, like this manager was, they're very often better at and more passionate about pushing their agendas forward than God's people are intent in putting God's agenda forward. Opportunity came to this manager in Jesus' parable in the form of unemployment. He answered that challenge with great creativity, and he twisted the situation to his benefit. And opportunities come to each one of us for pressing the gospel into our world, and they come when we have just normal, casual conversations with somebody, or someone expresses a need to us, or there's a crisis that to which we might respond. And these are all opportunities knocking, just waiting for us to open the door. And it's an opportunity for us to answer that door and twist the situation to Jesus' purposes. You and I are being called to imitate the manager, not his dishonesty. We're being called to be as creative in looking for opportunities to speak for Jesus as he was about solving his need for housing. Now, I think that's a really exciting invitation and a great challenge from Jesus from this admittedly somewhat strange little parable. Brace yourself for what Jesus says next. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness." Now that phrase, the wealth of unrighteousness, is not saying that wealth is unrighteous. It's simply admitting that so often wealth is used by unrighteous people for unrighteous things. So it's just a general way to refer to wealth. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Which is exactly what the manager did. Boil it all down, he bought the best friends he could find. When he provided kickbacks to those who owed his boss money, he assumed that out of gratitude, they would help him when he was in need. And Jesus says that we're to do the same thing. Okay? Jesus is not saying that we're to get our friends involved in some crooked scheme so that we can blackmail them when our backs are against the wall. That's not what he's saying. He's saying take advantage of opportunities that come your way, and then use the resources available to you, all of them, whatever you have, time, energy, cold hard cash, for the gospel. Lovingly share your resources with others and watch as doors fly open for the gospel. So here's all of verse 9. "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it's all gone, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, I think that the "they" in verse 9 refer to people who have come to believe in Jesus because we befriended them and we blessed them with our resources. So here's kind of my paraphrase of verse 9. Use every resource at your disposal to make friends and invest your resources, whatever they might be, in people. Invest in people. Now, money and everything it can buy is going to fail, but when it fails, the investments you've made in people will be compounded. They yield eternal dividends. And there will be people waiting to welcome you into heaven because you showed love to them here and they believed in the Christ you showed them. Now, it can sound crass to say, use money to make friends. That's not crass. That's just putting money to its proper use. One thing, if you want a really fascinating study of Jesus and the Gospels, take a survey sometime of his teaching about wealth. And what you're going to find is that he always blasted people who use spiritual things to gain material advantage. But he always applauded the loving use of material things to bless people spiritually and to forward God's spiritual purposes. It is crass to use friends to make money. It is loving to use money to make friends and to bless friends and to bless friends and others you may know in Jesus' name. Now, there's a couple of practical takeaways I want us to look at from this parable, but I want us to listen to what Jesus goes on to say next. See how this whole passage just follows one thought right after another. Because Jesus knows that if we don't get what he's saying in verse 10 and following, we're never going to be able to apply this parable. So here's verse 10. The one who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and the one who's unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, there's that very little thing, who will entrust the true wealth to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And there's so many nuggets in this gold mine of wisdom from Jesus about wealth. We could spend a lot of time here because he talks about responsibility. He talks about faithfulness, talks about true wealth. So there's a reference to rewards that God will give us for being faithful with the little thing, money here. What I really want us to see, though, is out of this those three verses is to see what Jesus identifies as the small thing, the very little thing. It's wealth. In the grand scheme of things, money is minor. It's a tool that can be used to do great things, but by itself, wealth isn't that big of a deal. Wealth doesn't determine happiness. Wealthy people and non-wealthy people can be happy or crabby. God is a big thing. The eternal soul of every person you'll ever meet, that's a big thing. Money, not so much. So Jesus wants us to come to grips with the relative unimportance of money and he wants us to identify and to beware of the danger of money because money is a wonderful servant and it's a terrible master. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Or the Greek term is mammon. It means wealth. Try to give full allegiance to two masters at the same time is crazy making. Just can't do it. And we owe money and all the things that money can buy absolutely nothing. We owe our unalloyed allegiance to Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. He's the one who gave us the gift of eternal life. He's the one who died for us on the cross. So he's warning us against trying to walk through life on this tightrope of giving our allegiance to him and to money. And he's challenging us today, just like he challenged the first disciples there. We've received his grace. Use your money and use all the other resources you have to serve Jesus by serving others in his name. Now, that's an exciting assignment, And now we're kind of at the point, obviously, of what are we going to do with that? There's one way we could respond to this, and it follows right in the text. This is where we saw back at the very beginning, this parable and this teaching is given to the disciples, but evidently off to the side, there were some Pharisees who were eavesdropping. Now the Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, isn't that funny how Jesus just kind of, as an aside, by the way, we all know the Pharisees love money, so he just, it's common knowledge. The Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things, and they were ridiculing Jesus for saying what he had just said. I would have hoped for better for the Pharisees, but, you know, based on some of the things Jesus says, we're not surprised. They're materialists, they're pragmatists, they love money. The idea of holding money with a loose hand, being outrageously generous, that just wouldn't have computed for them. You know, it seems impractical, foolish. That kind of thinking doesn't work in the hardscrabble life of first century Israel. It can seem the same way to us in 2025. Easy to slip into the mindset that says, well, I can serve Jesus enough, fine, and I can also be really, really committed to getting as much as I can. And Jesus says, no, you can't. It's going to be one or the other. It's going to be master. One reason we might be tempted to try to juggle both is that we think money is really, really important. And Jesus says it's a very little thing, and there are a few things that are way more important than money. But it is still easy to slip into a Pharisaic mindset. I know that personally, because I have very frequently through the years slipped into this mindset. So let's just camp out here for a bit. If you're here today and you have believed in Jesus, you have received the unbelievably too good to be true, valuable gift of eternal life because of what he did for you on the cross. And it's still possible that any of us, either now or from time to time, have forgotten what is most important. So maybe this is a good time just to reflect and even to confess. You know, imagine a conversation any of us might have with someone we know and love who doesn't yet know our Jesus. And we might want to confess to them. Because it's also been often been the case that I, who believe in Jesus, have lived as if money is the most important thing around. Or that it's at least as important as Jesus, roughly. And I haven't used my money as well as I could sometimes to meet needs in Jesus' name. And maybe you can identify as you reflect some of the same thing. And at this moment, we're really sorry about that. And what we would like to say to our friends who don't know our Jesus is, I love you more than I love my stuff. And I love you more than I love my money. And I know that you are way more important than any of my stuff, any of my things. And I'm really sorry. Sometimes I forget that. And I forget what's really, really important. But right now, we're all remembering. And right now, we want to keep remembering and intend to remember and intend to use the resources God provides us to do good to you who don't know my Jesus and others. And we intend to lavish value on those who have yet to come to know Jesus by our words, by the time we spend, by the energy we expend, by our gifts and our service, so that they will see the Jesus in us. We also might want to take a moment to just confess to Jesus if that's where we have been believing the lie about what's most important. Because we understand, Jesus, you're the most important. You gave your all for us, and there's no one and nothing more important than you. So we're not going to try to walk that tightrope anymore. We're going to pledge our unalloyed allegiance to you and to you alone. And to the extent that we have been trying to juggle both, or maybe even more than that, we repent. It's all about you, Jesus. And I wrap up with a more positive example than the Pharisees. Jesus gave this teaching with Pharisees eavesdropping, but it was given to disciples. And what we find in the first chapters of the book of Acts is that if you look at how they lived, they took all of this to heart. And we could think of lots of examples in those first chapters of Acts where they were generous, they were compassionate, they were giving people. Just one example. In Acts chapter 6, there's this big controversy. There's a big problem in the church because the church in Jerusalem was big and there were lots of people. Among them were some widows who had no external means of support. So they were being given food to eat on a daily basis. But there was a subgroup of the widows, the Hellenistic Jews, who were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And it was causing a rift in the church. And the people of the church realized this problem. They thought, this is a huge problem. We've got to be serving. We've got to be giving to these all the widows so everyone has enough to eat. And they resolved the issue with a great plan. And they got that ministry up and rolling so all the widows had plenty to eat. And then we read this commentary in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that a great many of the Jewish priests were becoming obedient to the faith when they saw how the church supported the widows. They saw the material witness that the believers in Jesus were being, and the result was exactly what Jesus said it would be. They turned to faith in Christ through the double-edged witness of the early Christians who talked about Jesus a lot, and they loved like Jesus. Their lives became walking advertisements for life with God. How do we apply this? It's actually not complicated. The things that our church values include generosity and evangelism. Both of those are key to this. As we're thinking about discipleship these days, and being the kinds of disciples Jesus saved us to become, those two themes come together in this, and we understand that in the culture in which we live, our faith is sometimes dismissed, sometimes it's ignored, or even opposed. So we look for ways to be opportunistic in this culture. How can we leverage situations of need and show people we love them, and then open up a door to show them how much Jesus loves them? So we're going to be just like that manager and look for opportunities to turn the situations of our lives to Jesus' advantage. And one of the ways we do that might be having neighbors over for meals, providing transportation to people who don't have their own, taking meals to people who are sick or suffering, can't get out, loaning tools to neighbors, being friendly, sharing our stuff. Might look like giving to the food pantry here at the church or giving to the benevolence fund, sending money to places of desperate need. where without financial resources, people are going to really suffer. People are going to die. Sending our financial resources to meet spiritual needs so that the gospel goes forward, so that people have Bibles who had never had Bibles before. Jesus wants our lives to be so marked by generosity and by gracious living that those who have never tasted God's grace themselves will get just a morsel of it from us that will whet their appetites for God's great banquet. So, if I can learn from a crook in Jesus' parable, then I guess I can also learn from the fans of the Chiefs and the Eagles who are going to put their money where their mouth is and place a bet on who's going to win the game today, and I can put my money where my mouth is and serve in Jesus' name. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. And Jesus, for your creative storytelling. May we become the people who are as opportunistic as this crooked manager was, but for you. And not crooked, but just lovingly creative. Use us to share the beautiful good news of Jesus by all the resources we have, and all the glory, all the credit will go to you. In Jesus' name, we all pray. And we all said, amen.